Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. Some weeks ago, I started a series in the book of Acts, and I asked the question, why did Luke write Acts, and what has God to say to us through this book? What is the fundamental underlying message of the book of Acts? Well, at the time, I suggested that the central theme of Acts is that God was doing something in the world in Jesus Christ that could not be stopped by anyone or anything. No barrier, no obstacle could prevent the good news about Jesus from spreading to every corner of the world. And as we have discovered, we, you and I, are part of that story. The good news about Jesus has continued to be spread from one generation to another, from one region to another, from one people group to another. The story of Acts is the beginning of our story. The story of Acts is about the birth of the church. We are the church, and this is our story as children of God. Last week, we heard about how Peter and John went up to the temple at 3 in the afternoon. On their way, they encountered a crippled man lying at the gate, beautiful, and he was begging for money, of which they had none. But what they did have, they gave him. In the name of Jesus, they commanded him to stand up and walk, and in an instant, he was healed. And this caused no small commotion. People came running from every corner of the temple area to see what had happened. Peter then made it very clear to them, this healing came about not through their own power or godliness, but rather through faith in the name of Jesus. Now, in giving his defense, Peter made some fairly volatile statements. Basically, he went gunning straight for the religious leaders, saying, you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. And what was their reaction to all of this? Did they listen? Did they acknowledge their sin and repent? Well, no, they didn't. The religious leaders and the temple police threw Peter and John into jail for the night. And they probably also kept the man who had been healed as well, because he was there with them the following day. So let's open the Word of God to Acts chapter 4. Verse 1 says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many heard the message, believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Take careful note of that number, 5,000 men. The last number we were given was 3,000 people in one day. Take note of the fact that the early church was growing at an astounding rate. Notice also that the Jewish religious leaders were greatly disturbed. They were greatly disturbed because the Jesus issue just would not go away. I guess they thought that if they could just kill him, which they had, everything would settle down and he would quickly be forgotten, just another flash-in-the-pan revolutionary. Now, it seemed that no matter what they did, this movement kept a profile in the life of Jerusalem. Literally, thousands of people were converting to this sect, and now they had a miraculously healed man standing right there in their midst. What were they to do? Well, it was getting late, so they decided to throw them into prison for the night. They would deal with it in the morning. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Luke records these men's names for a reason. They weren't just your average run-of-the-mill priest. They were the top dogs. They were the absolute rulers of the temple courts and essentially of Israel itself. Luke records who was there because he wants us to know this was a big deal. It was no small matter they had been hauled before these very men. The other point is that when Peter said to them, you handed him over to be killed, he wasn't speaking generally, like as though he was saying, well, you rulers handed him over. No, he was directly accusing them as individuals. You, Caiaphas, you handed over the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. These were the actual men who had dealt with Jesus on the night he was betrayed and put on trial. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Those words, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, that would have been familiar to them. For the religious leaders, that verse would have held great meaning. Those words are found in Psalm 118. Now, if you read Psalm 118, you'll discover that it is a psalm of celebration, a song that was sung by the Israelites at great national days of thanksgiving, a national anthem kind of song. When they sang about the discarded stone that was rejected yet has now become the capstone, the most important stone in the whole construction, the stone that holds it all together, they were singing about Israel. They were singing about Israel's place among the nations. But now Peter turns this all around and says, Jesus, yes, the Jesus you killed is the stone that was rejected, but God has made him the capstone, the stone that holds it all together. Peter wasn't on the defensive, was he? He was going for these guys. He was on the attack. With God-given power, the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter was challenging the religious know-it-alls at their own game. Remember for a moment who we're talking about here. This is Peter, who only a short while ago was cowering beside a fire outside whilst Jesus was on trial inside, before these same men. This is the same Peter who disowned the Lord when a servant girl asked him if he was with Jesus. Do you see the transformation? Do you see the courage he now exhibits? Something has happened. Something has changed Peter. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name. The Pharisees were running scared. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it, they said. Again, they couldn't deny what the power of God had done. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead. They had him crucified, yet even death couldn't hold him. All they had to do was produce the body of Jesus, but they couldn't. And the same thing was happening here. They couldn't deny that this man, crippled from birth and over 40 years of age, was standing amongst them healed. They must have been tearing their hair out over these guys. Verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter and John couldn't help but speak about what God had done in their lives. Once, not long ago, they had been scared and unsure of their faith in Jesus. Not anymore. Regardless of the threats, regardless of the dangers, they would continue to proclaim the gospel and use the newly discovered gifts of the Spirit to serve the Lord. After further threats, verse 21 says, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The religious leaders, though being highly educated and trained in understanding the scriptures, had failed to see God in their midst. Their focus was not on God, but on themselves. All they could see was what was happening to their power and influence in Israel. God was doing the most awesome thing in their midst, and they were missing it. God was setting the captives free. Not just a crippled man at the gate, beautiful, thousands of people were finding forgiveness, hope, and new life in Jesus. Israel were God's chosen people. They were his chosen instrument to bring blessing to the whole world, and ultimately they did. That they did through Jesus. But these men, these leaders of Israel, couldn't see what God was doing because they were afraid of what it might mean for them. Not so for Peter and John. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with courage. So they threatened them, and because they were afraid to punish them, they let them go. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. This is verse 23. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So Peter and John were released. They went straight to the church, to their people, and told them everything that had happened. Do you see what they did? Together, they raised their voices. They raised their voices in prayer. Now, it's interesting that in their prayer, they refer to King David. And very specifically, they quote Psalm 2. You see, in the consciousness of Israel, David was their greatest hero. He was, after all, a man after God's own heart. It was David who, as a boy, stood against the giant Philistine Goliath and defended Israel and the name of the Lord. It was David who courageously stood in God's strength against all of the surrounding nations and who eventually brought Israel into a period of peace and prosperity. David was the anointed one of Israel, their king, and in their understanding, the Son of God. The Son of God was the king of Israel. The one who stood between God and his people. That's why this psalm, Psalm 2, was used at the coronation of the kings of Israel to remind the king, this is who you are. This is who you are supposed to be. The nations raged against David and the people plotted against him in vain. The kings of the earth took their stand against Yahweh and his anointed one, David, in vain. Now, in Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm had come to pass. The ultimate King of Israel, the one true Son of God, the ultimate representative of God's people, standing between God and humanity, had come in the person of Jesus. And what had happened? The nations raged against him. They plotted against him. The rulers of the earth took their stand against him. But it was all in vain. He was victorious because God was with him. And even though they had put him to death, even death could not hold him. Do you know why they prayed about David? Do you know why they remembered Psalm 2? They needed courage. The religious leaders had threatened them. Verse 21 says, after further threats, they let them go. Remember, these were the actual men who had handed Jesus over to be crucified. They were in very real danger. They prayed for courage. And in doing that, they remembered David. David was the national champion. He embodied courage based not on his own strength, but on God's strength alone. Think about David standing against Goliath, a young boy without military training or weapons, standing defiantly before the giant Philistine, trained in battle since his youth. yet standing within the sure knowledge that God was with him. In trusting so completely in God, David not only found the courage to stand before Goliath, but David won a victory against all odds. These guys, Peter and John, needed that kind of courage. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." What were they asking God for? Well, the first thing they asked for, they asked God to hear the threats being made against them and to enable them to speak his word with great boldness in the face of those threats. They were scared. They simply had to be. This was no small matter that Caiaphas and the other rulers were involved. The threats they made were very real, and I have no doubt that certainly Peter and John feared for their very lives. I guess they thought crucifixion was highly likely. The thing is, they didn't back down. They didn't heed the warning to be quiet. Rather, they asked for courage to speak out the gospel boldly. Now, I want you to notice the second thing they asked God for. Second thing they asked for is verse 30, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They knew the miraculous healing of the crippled man at the gate beautiful was the catalyst for all of this. And they knew the religious leaders were stopped dead in their tracks by the startling reality of this healing right there in their midst. What do you think would have happened to the church if that morning Peter and John had gone home and said, "Look, it's just too scary. It's way too dangerous. These are the men who killed Jesus. We have to back down. We have to go into hiding. It's the only sensible, it's the only wise thing to do." What do you think would have happened to the church if Peter and John had said that? This was a pivotal moment for the early church, and thank God they asked for courage. I want to ask you today, does that simple prayer of the early church have any relevance for you today? Do we want to be that kind of church? That's what the early church was doing. They were growing at an astounding rate. They were freeing people from bondage, both physically and spiritually and emotionally. They were impassioning lives that would change the world forever. And they were doing it because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within those who are in Christ. I want you to notice the two things they ask God for in the face of persecution. Courage to speak the word of God boldly, courage to preach the gospel in the face of great danger. And they asked for miracles. They wanted to see the power of God in their midst. They wanted to see miracles done in the name of Jesus. They longed for God to rock their world. They longed for God to show up, and he did. Have a look at what happened. Look at verse 31. "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." So here's the challenge for us today. What are you asking God for? What are we asking God for? Do we really want to see the power of God unleashed in our own context, in our own places of worship and in the groups that we gather in? Do we really want to see the power of God manifestly evident amongst us? I long to see miracles happen regularly. I long to see people healed of physical and emotional wounds. I long to see the miracle of transformation happen in people's lives as they come into contact with the Word of God and as they are introduced to the Savior and as they are loved by his people. Who are the people who threaten and scare you? Who are you praying for the courage to share the gospel with? Is there anyone whom you are praying into the kingdom right now? It's a good question for followers of Jesus. Who's on your list? Are you praying this prayer? "Almighty God, break into that person's life. Give me the courage to speak the gospel into their life. Do something amazing in their life. Pour out your power on them in the name of Jesus." work a miracle in them, Lord. Is that a prayer that you pray often? Because that seems to be the kind of prayer the early church just fell into when trouble came. I have to admit that for me, I don't pray that prayer often enough. Too often I see people where they are now. I'm intimidated by their lostness, by their disinterest in the things of God. And often I fail to see them as God sees them. I fail to see who they could be, forgiven, transformed, renewed. I'm anxious and worried by the irrelevance of the church, not just the local church, but the church globally, particularly as we try to work out how to be the church in a post-Christendom world. Believe me, in so many ways, what we offer the world is absolutely irrelevant and powerless because we offer them nothing more than what we can do in our own strength. The world needs God. The early church grew because they knew they could only fulfill the Great Commission in the power of God. They knew they needed courage, and then they needed the power of God to be poured out in miraculous signs and wonders. We ask for neither. We don't need courage because we don't place ourselves in danger, and we don't ask for miraculous signs and wonders because we don't really believe that God will move. When was the last time that you put it out there on the line? When was the last time that you risked reputation, social standing, financial status or security for the sake of the gospel? When was the last time that you followed the Lord's leading until it hurt or until you were at genuine risk? When was the last time that you needed to say, God, stand with me, as you stood with David? Give me the courage to be your servant in this situation. Give me the strength to stand, because I just can't do it on my own. And when was the last time that you asked God to do something absolutely outrageously impossible, like heal a man crippled from birth that for 40 years had sat begging? This is a really challenging passage of Scripture, is it not? This is not just an historic account of a series of events that happened shortly after Pentecost. This story is there in Acts for a reason. And I believe that we need to take heed of its message. The history of the church since those days has been checkered with people who have stood courageously in the name of Jesus against all sorts of opposition. In fact, I think that it would be correct to say that the spread of the gospel has only happened when people have asked for God-given courage to do what they were too scared to do in their own strength. So let me ask you today, what are you scared of? Maybe you're scared of teaching a Sunday school class or a school scripture class. There are lots of people like that. Maybe you're scared of putting your hand up for a certain ministry that God has called you to. Maybe you're scared to trust God with your finances by putting God to the test and tithing. Maybe you're scared to say to your boss, no, I'm not going to work all these hours of overtime because it's hurting my marriage, my family, and my walk with God. Maybe you're scared to just say, I'm not going to work here in this job anymore. What I do here day after day is not honoring to God. And I'm going to ask God for another job and then have the courage to walk away from that job. That is a hard decision. Louise and I have faced that decision on more than one occasion. We know how hard it is and we know what it may cost you. I'm not making that suggestion lightly, believe me. Maybe you're just scared to put God first in your life. What if he doesn't come through for me? What are you scared of? I just want to finish by saying to you, God calls us to be people of courage, people who are filled with courage because of who God is, not who we are, but who God is, people who are filled with courage. Because we know that greater is he who is with us than those who are against us. Can I suggest that Scripture calls us to be people of courage, people who ask that God would open the way for us to preach the gospel boldly in a world that does not want to hear, but so desperately needs to hear? And can I suggest that we would be a people who courageously ask that God would work powerful miracles through us to bless our community. Amen. May the Lord bless you today as you think through these things.